Well, as we sit here this morning together to offer up worship, to hear the Word of God, to gather together as the assembly of God's people for our time of fellowship, almost all of us, as we sit here this morning, have something in common, and something physically, tangibly in common. Not only are we in Christ, there's a spiritual commonality among us, many of us, but there's something that's physically true about us as well. Now, it's not that we have all the same skin color or are wearing the same kind of clothes or colored socks. It's not the amount of facial hair that we have or hair on our head we do or do not have. But there is something physically that most of us have in common. And that is we're sitting here with a book in our lap. A book. And for some, that book has, through this past week, sat on a table in a living room, in a kitchen, or next to a bed, on a bedstand, and it sat there most of the week. For some, it has been in the seat of your car, or in your church bag, ready to be picked up just before you walked in this morning. But for others, that book that you have in your lap has been your daily companion. You have opened it before you in the morning, or during your lunch break, or during your mid-afternoon break, or on your knees before you went to bed in the evening as you quietly prayed and communed with the Lord. Now, there are probably a variety of reasons that that book has had in your lives such a treatment one way or the other over this past week. To those for whom the book has remained largely unopened, unread, and unsearched, it may be that you find reading the Bible difficult, not knowing where to start, not knowing where to go, or finding yourself without the attention or discipline necessary even to sit and to read. For some, while it may be opened and read, you found yourself dry spiritually, and you are tempted to think that though you have read, you doubt it has done you any real good. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most fundamental truths that we embrace is the amazing privilege we have to possess the Bible in our own language. We have something which many in the past, for thousands of years, and even many in the present day have never had. The Bible in our possession, in our own language. If there is anything that is true about those who are students of the Lord Jesus, disciples of His, it is that we are to be people of the most important and unique book ever written in human history. We have in our possession the book of books. What you and I hold, what you hold in your lap, is not first and foremost the words of men, but in truth, the Word of God. But merely having this book is not enough. Just like having medicine is not enough when we are sick. Just like having exercise equipment is not enough when we need to get into shape. Just like having tools is not enough when something needs to be fixed. Just like having food is not enough when someone is hungry. Having and using are two different things. We are to be challenged in that, seeing that we have, do we use? Why is this so important? Why is it so important not only to have the Bible in our possession, but to read and use the Bible? Well, there are probably several reasons, but I just want to point out two this morning. First of all, God has spoken in this book. This book, as I've already said, is unique and unlike every other book and all of the books cumulatively in human history. God has spoken in this book like He has never spoken anywhere else in the world. We can look to a passage like Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 to see this. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, the writer opens this letter where he points out many of the differences in the supremacy of the New Covenant over the Old Covenant, and opens this first and second chapter of the supremacy of Christ over all others. And he writes this in Hebrews 1:1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. God is a talking God. God is a God who speaks. God speaks through prophets and apostles. It should amaze us that God, even in the midst of a fallen world, does not remain silent and leave us to ourselves, but God speaks. And He spoke, as He says here, in times past through the prophets, and has in these last days spoken through His Son. But now we have it in this book. We have it in the written Word of God. Listen to Matthew chapter 22, what Jesus says about the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 31, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Have you not read what God has spoken to you? That is a very pointed question to many of us this morning. Have you not read what God has spoken to you? And then he goes on to quote verse 32, in verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The Bible sets itself up as the place where God has spoken and which we know God's words by reading it. Listen also, please, to John chapter 10 and verse 35. In John chapter 10 and verse 35, Jesus says, if He called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus' clear view is what is in Scripture is what God, the living God, the talking and speaking God, has revealed in the Word. And then the well-known passage over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture, writes the Apostle Paul, is given, literally, theopneustos, is breathed out by God. Breath is what you use when you speak. All Scripture, all writings, literally, all of the writings are given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The apostle sees the written testaments of the Old and ultimately the New Testament to be the very inspired words of God. That's why this book is important, because God has spoken in this book like He has nowhere else. But there's a second reason that I'm emphasizing this morning, and that is that we grow by reading this book. We grow as Christians by reading and taking in this book. Notice over in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. That's, in the words of Paul, putting off bad behavior. But notice it's not just stop doing evil, stop doing bad, but notice what the put on is in verse 2. Laying aside those things, now as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow by it, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Here the imagery is of a newborn child, and he says, look at that newborn child. You don't have to say to that newborn child, unless they're sick, come on, you need to eat, sonny. You need to eat. Here's a bottle. Here's your mama. And the child doesn't sit and go, well, I'm not so sure that's really going to be that helpful for me. I'm not sure I'm really hungry. But rather they are crying and they are wailing. And Peter writes, he says, as you see babies doing that, that's how you should desire the Word. And it's desire, not just writings about the Word, but the pure milk of the Word. And there's no place God has revealed His Word more purely than in this book. Not first and foremost among commentaries and systematic theologies and other things that are helpful, but the pure milk of the Word as found in Scripture. And the purpose of this urging of the people of God is so that, notice the end of verse 2, that you may grow thereby. We can no more grow without the Word of God than babies can grow without milk. We can no more hear the Word of God without opening the Bible than we can hear the voice of another without their opening their mouth. That's why this is important, because we grow by reading this book. Listen to the imagery used in Psalm 1, the psalm that our brother Eric opened our worship with a few weeks ago. In Psalm 1, blessed is the man, here's the negative, here's the put off, does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Here's the put on, here's positively what he does to grow. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law He meditates day and night. And what is the result of that? Notice in verse 3, it is growth, it is flourishing, it is spiritual strength and health. Verse 3, He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever He does shall prosper. In the imagery of the baby, in the imagery here of the tree, growth only comes by the Word of God. In Romans chapter 15, the apostle reminds us that the Word, the book, even the Word of the Old Testament was written for our profit. Notice in Romans 15 and verse 4. I'm sorry, that's not going to be the right... Let's go on to the next one. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. That's not the right reference there. I apologize for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now all these things here referring to the Exodus, referring to the time that Israel was taken out of Egypt. They were given the commandments. They wandered in the wilderness. That's the place of the Bible where all of those genealogies are. Remember that? All of those laws and ceremonial laws. He says all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. And he is writing this to a bunch of converted pagans who are not even Jewish. He's writing this to Corinthians who have been raised in paganism, who have now embraced the gospel. And he points back to Old Testament Israeli history and says, these things were happened as our examples and were written down, put into written form for our admonition. I'm looking back at that. I believe it's Romans 15. I turned to the wrong chapter. It is Romans 15:4 that says it. It says this. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, so that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Whatever was written before, whatever was given. And at this time in biblical history, when Paul writes these words in Romans and 1 Corinthians, the New Testament in its collated form, in its gathered form, does not even exist. They're talking primarily about the Old Testament. It's important. The topic of the Bible being the book of books is so important because God has spoken in this book. And we can only grow and be admonished and be taught as we are familiar with this book. Yet notwithstanding these truths, which I believe every member of this church would affirm, And I believe many non-members of this church would certainly affirm as well. Notwithstanding that, I believe many have little or no consistency when it comes to their actually reading the Bible for themselves. This concerns me as one of the God-ordained shepherds of this flock. This concerns me not because I believe I get more brownie points in heaven if I get everyone to read their Bible regularly. This does concern me because that means that for 1 or 2 hours a week, assuming that you are both services, you are getting some input from the Word. But that the rest of the week, there is this haunting silence of God's Word in your life. And especially the pure milk of the Word. It concerns me because the Word of God is not beneficial in that we have it, but only as we use it. It concerns me because this is supposed to be a church which has a high view of the Bible. For some, I believe it comes down simply to a lack of priority and discipline. To carve out a specific time and place to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For some, I think that is true. It comes down simply, reading the Bible is not a priority for you, and you are not in a disciplined way planning out a regular time. If this is so, there is little I feel that I can do but pray. For you are making choices, and with those choices, ultimately, and the consequences of those choices, you will live. But for others, and you are those I primarily want to help this morning, the Bible is quite simply a daunting book. I grant that. And this may be for several reasons. You may simply lack, for various other reasons, the skill to read the Bible in a way that is profitable to you. Your struggles may include your attempt to read a book that is not in a modern setting, but it's an ancient book, with different customs, different histories, different nations, all of these Amalekites and Hittites and all these other ites. We don't even know who they are. Nations, figures of speech, which make, I grant, reading it hard at times and hard to profit from. This book is, in one sense, a foreign book to us. If we were Jews raised in a Jewish heritage, perhaps it would seem more immediately applicable to our lives. But it is to you in particular I want to try to help this morning. But let me state up front that this is not an easy task for me, nor is it an easy task for you. Despite such books, and yes, they exist, I looked them up, entitled The Bible for Dummies and The Bible Made Easy, there's a big difference between reading books about the Bible and reading the Bible itself. It's a big difference. Nevertheless, this morning I want to invite you, I want to entice you, I want to exhort you in our time together to plunge into this book of books, perhaps like you never have before, so that you may grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ in this coming year. So to begin this, I would like to point out something quite obvious that I believe will head us in the right direction. First, the Bible is a book. Perhaps, I hope, not a surprise to anybody, but fundamentally, it is a book. I've already stated it is more than just a book, but it is also true that it is a book. And as a book, it is to be read as a book. But we are immediately confronted with a problem. Many are not readers. Now, what I don't mean is that we can't read. We don't have the capacity of reading. But saying that we can read is a different thing, I believe, than saying that we are readers. Most of us read something pretty much on a daily basis. We read the news through the newspapers or websites. We read the sports scores and sports write-ups. We read blogs of family or friends. We read recipes. We read directions on the back of bottles. We read instruction manuals and safety guides. We read instructions on how to put our new things together. We may even read the TV or cable guide to help us figure out when our programs are going to be on. But I'm not talking here about that kind of reading. Even while giving these various examples, I want to point out that our culture is also moving away from reading, even in how we take in those things. Now we don't have to read the newspaper, we can listen 24/7 or watch news, sports, videos, or even how-tos on the radio, TV, or internet. As the popularity of these things increase, at the same time we are losing our skill of reading as a culture. Now this is certainly not to say that all of this is bad, and if you hear me saying that this morning, let me state now, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we'll fix things merely by turning off or throwing all the way away these modern gadgets. But I believe we should recognize that not only do these things decrease certain skills, but they make reading and the skills that it takes to read well more difficult. Even of the things I mentioned, I focused on things that convey mostly facts. Facts about the news. Facts about the weather. Facts about my family. Facts about schedules. Facts about information. Facts about how to do things. But this is true of our entertainment as well. Now, as most of you know, I enjoy movies. Most of you know how I take delight in movies such as the Spider-Man series and, of course, The Lord of the Rings. But I think we should soberly realize that there is a difference between watching and reading. It doesn't make one or the other completely illegitimate, but there is, I suggest, a difference. When we watch, much of the imaginative capacity is bypassed and done on our behalf. Think of a really well-done movie. I don't know, let's say Lord of the Rings. The visual elements of elaborate sets. Think of the place of the elves. The elaborate sets, the elaborate costumes, the acting, the musical score. The presentation of those things remove the necessity for us to do certain things with our minds. The fact that movies, and I think this is increasingly so, in older kinds of movies, in certain styles of movies, there is long contemplative shots, and some shots and scenes shot all at one camera angle. But you think of the Bourne movies, I think of those in particular, and if there's anything that's a display of erratic photography, it's that one. It almost makes me sick to watch them with the camera angles and the movement, where there's a constant changing of music videos that are constantly changing, of things that are constantly, of the images that are constantly changing. You can't even watch the news on cable without having them talking about one thing, something else advertised up here, something said down here, and something constantly scrolling at the bottom. Not something that really encourages thought, but the intake of massive amounts of information, as if it's all about us being machines that take in data. The fact that movies have this often quick movement, even commercials, at least when watching with others, does not encourage assessment and thinking about those things. Now, I do that. I sit in front of my TV with my remote control, and you make everybody mad by doing that. They pause it and you say, "Did you get that? Did you see what? Did you hear? Do you know what that means?" They're like, just play the movie. Why can't we just enjoy it? What? But the very nature of that kind of presentation does not encourage assessment and thinking about what is being communicated. Now, in contrast to this, I suggest that reading literature necessitates the cultivation of special skills. For instance, reading requires the ability to do it well, at least, and that's what I'll say about all these, to do reading well prolonged attention. I don't think I have to tell you that this is something in our culture, by and large, which is encouraged. And by the way, I suggest much of what is at the root of the ADD, ADHD, all of that movement, is that we are inputting things into our children's lives, which is discouraging prolonged attention. And now we have attention deficit. I suggest that in many cases, it has to do with what we're giving to our children. Not in all cases, but certainly I believe in many. To read, especially to read books like the Bible, one's mind must, in a certain sense, disengage from the real life to enter into the world of the Word. So I believe it takes a special skill of prolonged attention. I was speaking with a dear sister just this past week of how we both have the proclivity, while getting ready to read our Bibles, think, oh, wait a minute, I could be more productive if I went ahead and did something else and got the wash going or got the dishwasher going or checked my email and made sure that there might not be an emergency email that I need to check because it could be just sitting there and somebody could really need me right now. Or all of these things which distract me from the skill of reading and entering into the world of the Word. There's another skill, I believe, that is necessary for reading that is not particularly encouraged by our lifestyles, and that is that of contemplation. This is the ability to think about something more than in passing, but to look at it, think about it, imagine it, look at it from different angles. And we thrive on quick and easy solutions to dilemmas. We come on it, for instance, in reading in the Bible, a difficult passage. And often, rather than going, let me think about this. Let me contemplate this. Let me see what my cross reference is. Let me think about that. We run to a commentary. We run to the notes in the study Bible. We call the pastor. We call a friend. We do something very quick because we need a solution. We got to figure this out. We thrive on often quick and easy solutions to dilemmas. Reading necessitates thinking deeply about subjects, especially with certain kinds of literature. And this is also connected with the skill of self-control. We want to find relief. We find tension. We find problem. We've got to get relief and release as soon as possible. With normal entertainment, all of the things that are considered non-essential are cut out. And between 1.5 to 3 hours, you have the problem, the tension, and the solution all solved. We leave out of the theater. We're done. Feels good. Spider-Man won again. The bad guys got overthrown. That's good. The last thing I will mention, a particular skill I believe we need for literature, is that of the use of the imagination. Contrary to images, as I've already mentioned, reading necessitates the stimulation of our minds to create a world in our thinking. Even recently, I'm reading some works that I'm not familiar with. I'm not familiar with the authors. I'm not familiar with what the thesis of the book. I'm on a particular reading program exposing me to some of the things of Western world literature, and my natural inclination is to go to Wikipedia or something else and read about the author, read about what this work was, and what they had to say. And I've purposely not done that. I've not looked into any of the background of it and sat down to try to read that, to try to get from it what it actually says. And that's hard because there's no framework. You have to build a framework in the very process of reading. But that's often not the case. In the introduction to movies, within a minute or two, you have all the framework you need for the next hour and a half. You don't have to build that framework. It's displayed to you. Therefore, by the taking in of all of those things, when it comes to read, we're just not very good at imagining. We already have the dresses and the armor and the music and the setting and the layout of the land created and presented to us. We don't have to put the pieces together and think and build a world in our mind as we are reading a particular work. That is one reason why you will hear the testimony. I don't want to read the book. I just want to watch the movie. Well, it's certainly much easier. But how many people who are readers read the book and watch the movie and say, "Oh, the book is so much better. We should take their word for it." Now, I'll again say that while images and movies are not something evil in and of themselves, as I've already confessed, I enjoy them, the constant intake of them ordinarily hinders rather than cultivates the skill that the skills that are needed to read well. Rather than cultivating the skills of active engagement, modern forms tend to create passive receivers. It is no wonder then that the statistics are so staggering as to professing Christians, both out there, and I'll suggest pastorally, in here, who say they believe the Bible is the Word of God, but who find it difficult to read, or who simply have little interest. Where biblical Christianity has had influence and flourished, there has always been an emphasis on the importance of literacy and learning. This, I believe, is historically demonstrated, particularly during the times of the Reformation and the Puritans, perhaps like no other time in Christian history. While neither of these were golden ages, there is much to be said about the capacity of ordinary Christians to read and comprehend literature. And if you doubt that, try to read the Puritans. Many of those things were preached to commonly educated people, not to academics. Now, the last thing I'll mention in connection with this point is that as with much good literature, we should expect to get more and more out of it through repeated readings. I remember trying to read Moby Dick the first time and trying to take in all of the facts and all of the information, and finally figured out when it got into the section that went into a great amount of detail about whaling, I can't remember all of this. There's just no way. And I really don't have enough brain left and memory cells left to try to store up all this information. I just can't do that. But like any really good literature, we should expect to get more out of it and more enjoyment and even more understanding of it as we read it. It frustrates us that we can't read something for the first time and get it. But no good literature is like that, I would suggest, or at least most good literature. Sometimes the best thing to do is to read something through, especially something difficult, to catch the major features. But because we want all of the facts, we want the details, and we want to be able to comprehend them, we get bogged down and try to understand and remember everything, and that becomes a death blow to the skill of reading. This is why reading through something like a Bible reading schedule is helpful, because it pushes you through and keeps you moving. And you don't have to spend 6 weeks considering for this reason. I need to exegete that and apply it in every way. Or some other phrase. And again he says, this tells us that this is something that's repetitive. He says, and you get bogged down in the details and miss the big picture. Then as we do and read the Bible repeatedly, we more and more understand and comprehend the world that is presented to us. So it is a book, and as a book, it requires special skills, I'd suggest, which are not encouraged in most of common culture, and is not encouraged in many of our habits of life. Now, there's another thing I'll mention which I believe makes the Bible difficult for us, and that is that the Bible is a book with a variety of genres or literary forms. In other words, God has spoken with a wide variety of literary forms, not all of which are attractive to all of us. For instance, we look at the Bible, we find such genres as history, Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Acts. Some people just don't have a thing for history. There are genealogies, for instance, the book of Numbers, the beginning of Matthew and of Luke. There are whole sections of the literature of the Bible that are just law codes, Exodus and Leviticus. There are hero stories, Samson. There are tragedy stories, such as Saul. There's creation poetry, Psalm 104. There's erotic poetry, Song of Solomon. There's acrostic poetry, Psalm 119 in the book of Lamentations. There's apocalyptic literature, Ezekiel and Revelation. There are the Gospels, which many believe created its own genre and its own form. There are what's known as the epistles or letters to churches or individuals. There are sermon literatures, the book of Ecclesiastes. There are parables, allegories, battle stories. Remember David and Goliath? It's a battle story. There are hymns throughout the Psalms, selected places, particularly in the epistles, the hymns of Christ. There are doom songs, lamentations. There's fantasy. The book of the prophets has much fantasy. Then there are moral instructions, primarily the book of Proverbs and the book of James. And in some books, it's a mixture of all of these or many of these various genres. In other words, the Bible is not strictly speaking a book. If you pick up a book, typically you'll find it's a book of fiction. It's a book of history. It's a book of poetry. But the Bible is not a book in that sense. It is an anthology or collection of many different kinds of literary pieces. And all of this is set in an ancient culture which we typically know very little about. An ancient anthology is what we have in our laps. Certainly applicable, but in its original writing, ancient. Now, our personal preferences for certain kinds of literature may be at the bottom of many of our struggles with reading Scripture. Often, our personal preferences can be seen on what parts of the Bible we are attracted to. If you're going to read your Bible and you're not on a regular schedule, what do you tend to gravitate toward? Maybe you really like poetry. Maybe you really like the Psalms. Maybe you don't want to fool around with all that silly stuff. I just want to get to what I'm supposed to do. Anybody feel like that? When you're talking about Isaiah and talking about the parables and talking about the prophets and wheels within wheels and women with baskets in baskets with women in them and all of these crazy. You know, what in the world does all that mean? Well, I know, I can go to James. And James will just tell me what to do. Anybody have that struggle? Some people are not particularly given to those things. They like the poetry. They are interested in figuring out the enigmas and the images. Some people don't want to fool around with the trivialities. They just say, tell me what to do. But I remind us, God has spoken. And God has spoken in this book. And God has spoken in the genres that I've mentioned. It is God who has spoken in poetry, erotic poetry, creation poetry. It is God who has spoken in history and genealogies. It is God who has spoken in direct references to moral obligations. God has spoken in this wide variety, and I suggest whatever our personal preferences and inclinations, the variety in which God has spoken should encourage us to be interested in all of those forms. If not, I suggest we're missing some of the multifacetedness that God intends for us to be as human beings. Now, by way of summary and application, this is my main point. This is the summary this morning. For now, until faith becomes sight, God has given us an ancient anthology, the book of books, as the primary way of knowing Him and of knowing His will. Our knowledge of and obedience to God is thus tightly connected with our understanding of this piece of literature, God-inspired literature. This requires for us to profit from Scripture certain skills to be cultivated so as to comprehend a broad anthology of God-inspired literature. Now, as one who was raised in TV land before TV land became its own special station, I was raised with the TV. Sat in front of it, watched before school, after school, before dinner, after dinner. To this day, my parents still have the TV on from the time that they get up to the time that they go to bed. I understand the struggle. And if I went to the right doctor and I allowed them to diagnose me, I'm sure I would have ADD or ADHD or even some heightened form of that. I'm confident of that. And it is a struggle for me to focus and for me to read. I understand the struggle, but I hope this morning, I hope that this stirs your interest. I want to help stir an excitement about what we have and what we're called to do. However, to develop the skill of reading our Bibles well, it cannot be done for many of us in the present patterns of life. There's one primary thing we must do. It's this. If we're to become good readers, we must read. And we must read not just blogs and websites and snippets of information and the little ticker thing that goes down along the bottom. We must read literature. Of course, we must read Scripture far above and beyond all other books. But I suggest that this should not intimidate us. Because God could have done what He primarily is said to do in the Quran. You know what the Quran mostly is? Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. And God could have spoken and given us a systematic theology of information of what to do. Then we could just go straight to that, skip over this poetry stuff and this imagery stuff and eagles and women and things that sound like spaceships and all these creatures with horns, and He could have bypassed all that. But I suggest God does that so that we would enjoy His truth. If you want somebody to enjoy something, you do more than telling them the facts of something. You tell them that in such a way that brings the abstract into the world and ignites and vivifies the imagination. I heard a man say recently, a man who was a pastor for a number of years, he said, I never had my children come and say, Daddy, preach us a sermon. He said, but they came frequently and said, Daddy, tell us a story. The reason that the Word of God is not tasty to us is because we've forgotten how to eat. We've forgotten how to savor. This book is not just a book of abstract statements, and we're not even reading the Bible well when we read. We're in that historical section. We're reading along. We're reading about these groups. And then suddenly, there's a moral statement. We go, aha! Now I got it. It's written in those genres for the purpose of interesting us, but we've lost the capacity of being interested because we will not read. The Bible, the book of books, is to be read and enjoyed not just as abstract statements, not as systematic theology. It's amazing that so much systematic theology is written, and that's one of the genres that is missing from the Bible. Now, I think systematic theology has its place, and it's important. Taking everything the Bible has to say, collating together, what does the Bible say about God? What does the Bible say about man? Those are important. And there are short sections that I suggest could be considered that way. But as far as books of the Bible, I don't think we see systematics expressed in quite the same way. My question, particularly for us as adults and as parents, what is the heritage we are passing on to our children? What is the heritage we are passing to the next generation? Are we filling them and giving them and exposing them only these things that I've mentioned? They have their place, I believe. Or are we creating an atmosphere where the love of good literature and the love for the best of books, the book of books, are we creating an atmosphere that will, where the Bible will not only be cherished and they'll be able to say, the Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God, true in every part, true in all of its constituent parts. We believe it is inspired, which means God breathed, which means God has given us every word. We can repeat the doctrine of what the Bible is. And yet they don't cherish reading it for enjoyment and for delight and for pleasure and for instruction. What are the habits we are establishing within our homes? If we desire to pass on to the next generation, we will need to make purposeful choices to shift the thinking that we have adopted from the culture. We will have to make purposeful choices to shift our habits of entertainment to emphasize the greatness of the Word written and the Word read. And I'm afraid until that is done, and until some of those things for some of us are put aside and we become better readers, that there's little that I can do as a pastor to hear in pastoral oversight again and again and again and again, how's your Bible reading? Well, it's not as good as I like. You know what that means to me? Nothing. That statement means nothing to me. My following question is, what does that mean? For some, it's, well, I usually read 5 times a week, but I really want to pump it up and get all the way to 7. That means something. Or someone says, well, I don't read as much as I should. Well, how much for the last month? Not once a week, twice a week, probably once a week, something like that. That means something to me because I can put my fingers on it. I can. It's tangible. But if it's not a desire to set aside the chaff and to go to the pure milk of the Word, God's Word is a book, I'm fearful there's little that I can do. One of the things that will do this and cultivate in our children and in the next generation love for the Word is that we love the Word. We delight in the Word ourselves and we read it to our children. So as a pastor, I exhort you to consider your patterns. And if you already know all of this, it's not that you don't understand, but there's a lack of discipline, then I urge you, please, make the Bible a priority in your life. Make it a priority in this coming year. We're coming down to January 1st. You know what January 1st is good for? Or bad for? But make a resolution, make a single resolution. I'm going to read the Bible this year. I may not get it all, I may not understand it all, but I'm going to get on a schedule or I'm going to do something 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, and when I find that I've drifted, I'm going to get back into it, but I'm going to become a reader of the Word. And instead of when the children go down to bed, flipping on the TV and watching another show that is just another example of a cookie-cutter story where the same thing happens, the same basic characters, open the Word and read. Why? Because I get more brownie points? No, because God has spoken in this book. And that's how we as Christians will grow. Amen. Let's pray. Father, please help us to exercise the priority and discipline necessary to become those who read and take in the Word of God. Thank you for the variety that it speaks to us. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't just speak to us in a kind of mechanical list of do's and don'ts, but you've revealed your Word in so many different kinds of ways. Lord, stir in us a hunger, a desire, and even the discipline necessary to cultivate those skills that I mentioned, that we might, as we read the Word, see the Lord Jesus, see the apostles, see David and Goliath in our mind's eye, Lord, to turn off the movie of David and Goliath and read with great richness and the help of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, that You would reveal and open our eyes to see wondrous things out of Your law. For some who sit here this morning and have little or no interest in the Bible, we pray that You'd be merciful to them. Lord, that God, You would put in them a spiritual hunger, a desire to be like Christ, to turn to Him alone for the forgiveness of their sins, and then an interest to read, to take up, and to grow by the Word of God. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.